So last week we wrapped up, we've been walking through our doctrinal statement, revisiting the doctrinal statement, so we've been walking through that. So this morning we're actually beginning a new series, and just kind of give you the heads up, everything that this new series is involved in is actually going to be wrapping around the number 7. In the scripture, right, we see 7 pop up quite a bit, right? Or I should say groups of 7. And it's understood biblically when we see groups of 7, when the Bible brings these things up, it's usually a representation of what we would say is completeness, fullness. All right. So in the Old Testament, and we get this right away from the beginning, right? There are 7 days of creation. There's not 8 days of creation, not 6 days of creation. There's 7 full days. It's completed. It's finished. It's a done thing. There's no more created after that, right? That's the work. We see 7 happen in other places right away with the killing of Cain, that if anybody was to take vengeance on Cain, to kill Cain, then vengeance would be put on them 7-fold, right? We see Noah is instructed when to bring on the animals. Usually we have that picture 2 by 2, but there are 7 of every clean animal is brought onto the ark. There's 7 years in the feast, and there's 7 years in the famine. Every 7 years, you're to celebrate Jubilee, and that's freedom from the debt that you were in. Even the menorah, which I have a little one here in front of me, the menorah in the temple would have 7 candles. We'll talk a little bit more about that in later this morning. The walls of Jericho, they were to walk around that, and on the 7th day after the 7th trumpet blast, the walls come down. And there's a whole lot more we could do, right? New Testament, Jesus takes 7 loaves of bread and multiplies it. He doesn't go find more bread, but the completeness comes from the 7. How about forgiveness? When we're to forgive, the idea would be you would forgive 7 times. But then when the question is that all I have to do, it becomes 7 times 70, which is then now we're talking about a multitude. In fact, it's interesting because what Jesus says there is in the same respect of those who might kill Cain, that 7-fold vengeance would be, well, 7 times 70 would be to say that we are to forgive 7-fold. Okay. How about in John, actually right up behind me here, Jesus has 7 I am statements, and each one of these statements representing or pointing to something that they understood, that he is the better and the complete version of that thing, of what it represents. We also find Jesus makes 7 statements from the cross. We celebrate that at our time in our Tenebrae service. In Revelation, we have a lot of 7s happening in Revelation. There's a 7-fold spirit, there's 7 lampstands, there's 7 stars, there's 7 torches, 7 seals, 7 trumpet blasts, 7 bowls, 7 clashes of thunder, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 diadems, 7 kings, 7 years of tribulation. And then most notably, we have the 7 churches. It's crucial when dealing with the numbers in Scripture and noting the symbology that it represents, not to make it about the numbers, meaning don't go like, oh, I'm going to go find all the 7s, right? Because we just grazed the surface there. And not every time you see 7, by the way, chapter 7, verse 7, those don't count. They weren't there in the original, okay? So it don't make it about looking for the numbers, right? Rather, when we see numbers, groups of, there's times when we take note. What's the bigger meaning behind this? Why is it that? What I'm getting at, no secret code, because it's not a mystery. They're not hidden in the scripture. They're in plain sight, right? There's 7 this, there's 7 that. The question is, what do they mean? What does it represent? Sometimes, just so you understand, when it says there's 7 of something, you know what it means? It means there's 7 of something. Like, that's it. Don't go deeper than that, right? But seven always seems to be this number that God will use. And by the way, it's not the only number that represents completeness. Four is a complete number in the scripture, such as go to the four corners of the globe, right? So it's a directional thing. You have 12. 12 becomes a complete number. 12 apostles, 12 thrones, and so on and so forth. So it's just to know that these numbers, when they're used for a purpose a lot of times, representing a completeness, saying, pay attention. Everything that would happen within this context, right? So the new series that we're going to be going on eventually, right, is going to, we're going to spend time on the seven churches in Revelation 2 through 3. So this morning, what we're just going to do is we're going to start by looking at the first chapter of Revelation and kind of start walking through this letter that's going to these seven churches. But we're going to focus our time on just simply the seven churches when we get to each one. Each week we'll pick a, you know, we'll do a different church. We're also going to spend some time in John's gospel to help set up these seven churches. So you could ask the question, why? Why are we going to spend time on these churches? Well, what we see in each of the churches is something that, well, we can see today in any church, right? In fact, Jesus tells John, when he tells him to write these things down, he says, write them down that anyone who has ears, let him hear. So there is a picture, and there is a warning, and there is a encouragement to all churches as we look at the completeness within these seven particular churches. I think it's important to understand that the letters that are going to these seven churches aren't exclusive to them, meaning like they're the only ones who have that situation or that problem or that good thing. Okay, so if we're going to be looking at the seven churches, and that's in Revelation, why do we need to spend time in John? And the area that we're going to spend time in John a little bit this morning, more next week, are on particular these seven statements. These letters, right, that we see going to the churches, they're coming directly from Jesus. Jesus is telling John to write these things down and to get them to these people. Jesus is sending them with all authority. And what I want us to do is I want us to spend some time remembering who he is. By the way, I think that's kind of the purpose as the church gathers together. It's the command that we have even with communion, is to remember him. And so spending some time refreshing ourselves, remembering who he is and this authority that he holds. Otherwise, if we don't spend time thinking about Jesus and understanding Jesus, we might become like some of the churches that we're going to be reading in Revelation, because that's exactly what they've done. They've kind of left Jesus out of their church. So we're doing what the church is supposed to be doing. We're going to be looking at the who we're about, right? So let me pray, and we're going to dive in. Father God, we do thank you for who you are, what you've done, and Lord, what it is that you have shown us through your Son. And as we look at these texts, and in some cases, I think these things are pretty clear and pretty obvious, but Lord, we have a way about making things a little bit muddy sometimes. So Father, we rely on you, we rely on the Spirit to show us the wisdom that's here. And Father, I think of the warnings that are given out to those that would have ears but not do. So Lord, let us be found faithful in what it is you've called us to. We just pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So again, we need to know, and to know means to become accountable. So let's look at Revelation now, chapter 1. It's just the first few verses here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, of course, we just ended our doctrine looking at eschatology, last things, and here this is what's being referred to here with the time is near. Make sure we understand a few things here. First off, the idea is that the blessing that comes with this, right? Just because I just read that doesn't mean I get an automatic blessing just because I did it, right? That's not the point. And you don't get a blessing because you heard me do it, right? In that case, then just hit the audio read for me button on your Bible app and you'll get blessed every day. That's not what that means, right? It's the knowing this is one thing. Now do it is another. And so that's what we're called to do. We're called to live under this. So hear it, and then the way, of course, that it says is hear those who hear and who keep what is written, and that keep is an active word. It means to actually do it. So go back to James, right? Don't be just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And blessing doesn't mean suddenly your bank account is going to explode because you just came to church this morning. Blessing here is to say it is an encouragement to us. That's what the blessing is. Also, this is not going to be a series on Revelation itself. We're going to just look at the seven churches as we go through over the next 2 months worth of time together. If you want Revelation, you need to come on Wednesday night. Wednesday night, we're doing a Bible study on Revelation. That's where that's happening. So with that said, this letter, just by way of introduction, this letter is written by John, the apostle, the author of the gospel according to John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and of course the winner of races to empty tombs. This is that John that we're talking about here. It's the same John that when Peter is told, you're going to follow me, and you're going to die, that Peter then turns to John and says, what about him, right? He wants to know what's going on with him. Does he get the same fate as me, right? Is the promise you just gave me, does that apply to him as well? And of course, Jesus' response, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? I love the fact that Jesus says those words. What is that to you, right? We can use those words with our children often. He says, you follow me. And then what happened was the disciples started kind of murmuring, like thinking, maybe he's saying that John's never going to die, right? And then, of course, Jesus, knowing that they're all whispering amongst each other, he says, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Turning to the rest of the disciples now, kind of like, you know, what I say goes. It's really not up to you, and it's what you think or don't think doesn't really matter. So this letter, to understand that this is who this is written by, and if you go through the book of Revelation, please do understand John did not live forever. He did live much longer than the rest of the disciples. He endured quite a bit, but nonetheless, he didn't just live some peaceful life and is still sitting at Patmos today or something like that. So this letter is written to the church of God, okay? It's written to a church that is experiencing suffering at the time that it is written. It's a church that has also allowed culture to get into itself and start to direct its own narrative. They started doing things the way culture was doing rather than the way that Jesus called them to do it. So it's to understand that this letter here, it's written both to the churches that have come, which that's those seven churches, that's a past tense situation, but it's also for all of us, which is why it says that those who hear, let him hear. We become the hearers of this. The biggest mistake that's often made, by the way, when we look at this letter is that that Revelation itself is all future tense, and it's not all future tense. So we need to make sure. And again, more information on that come on Wednesday night. But John would write Revelation, just so you know the context, he writes it from Patmos. He's in exile. His crime, as we'll see in the next passage here, is preaching the gospel. His crime is that he loves Jesus. And so he was put on Patmos in exile for that. His reputation has preceded him because since death attempts had been made, several of them, and all of them unsuccessful, that even now that the Roman Empire would fear killing him as if there might be an extra consequence to it, so instead of doing anything else, they dropped him off at Patmos. So understanding that and also understanding now how all of this has come to John. So we move forward. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And this really becomes John's intro now. This is a letter. It is a letter going out. It's a letter that contains smaller portions of letters as well. Whereas we see in those first three verses, it doesn't follow the normal letter. It gives us a kind of a pedigree, if you will. And now, here is the beginning of our letter. Some things that I want to kind of pick up because they'll help us understand different things when we get to those seven churches, things that can get confusing. Okay, so the phrase here that's used is seven spirits. Okay, and again, let's just use basic what we understand so far. Seven is a sign of what? It's a sign of completeness. So when we say seven spirits, we are not saying there are seven individual spirits, but we're understanding the Holy Spirit as something that is complete. We're going to be talking about it in the context of seven churches. And so understanding what makes a church, well, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's no spirit, there's no church, because where his people are, that is where the Spirit is. That's what makes the church. Church isn't the building, right? And the Spirit, Jesus says and tells us, that is our guarantee. That is our witness of our salvation. It's the gift that was given so we would not be alone. So when we talk about this complete spirit, in fact, one of the other, some translations will use, rather than saying seven spirits, they'll say sevenfold spirit. To some, that makes it a little easier to understand. It's just simply to say the complete work of the Spirit. There's nothing missing from the Spirit. There are seven churches, so therefore there are seven representations of the Spirit at work in these seven churches. That's all that means. Don't make it more complex than that. One of the problems with Revelation that people try to approach Revelation with, and again, things that we've discussed on Wednesday night, this is prophetic language. And if you don't understand how prophetic language is written, it gets confusing because it talks a lot of imagery. It uses a lot of poetic license, if you will. And so to make sure that we don't make it into something it's not, because we're trying to take it too literal, trying to make A, B, and C fit, right? So understand who is this letter coming from again, to make sure we understand which Jesus we're talking about here. That'll make more sense in a minute. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins. Right, we're talking about the Jesus who loves us. We're talking about the Jesus who frees us from our sins. It's understanding that Jesus, the Jesus that we're receiving from this from is the very same Jesus that, well, John's saying this, it's the same Jesus I walked with, right? It's the same Jesus I know. That this isn't something different, right? This is him. And yet there's more to Jesus than what we understood or what we knew walking on earth. That's what John is trying to elaborate on here, to make sure we understand that who he is talking about. This isn't somebody else. This isn't something else, right? It becomes hard to comprehend at times because the Jesus that we see in Revelation, the descriptions of Jesus, which we're going to talk about, they don't necessarily line up with the Jesus you see in the gospel. I'm not saying they're at competition with each other, but they kind of appear to be a little bit different, even to the point where there are those who they really like the idea of Jesus from the gospels, but they don't like the Jesus of Revelation because they think the Jesus of Revelation is just a little too judgmental. He's a little too harsh. But we have to understand it's the same Jesus, right? In fact, the way Paul Harvey would say it, Revelation gives us the rest of the story. Does anybody know who Paul Harvey is? I hope you know who Paul Harvey is. If you don't, you need a master storyteller. So he also tells us that this Jesus has made us a kingdom, right? And that in that kingdom, of course, we become the priests of this kingdom. Please make sure we understand this. He made us a kingdom. We were never to become a kingdom to ourselves, right? That's not the way it was supposed to be. In fact, there's even talk of seven kings and therefore seven kingdoms that all come underneath Jesus. In other words, to say there wasn't supposed to be seven separate kingdoms, but rather there's one kingdom. It's not seven separate churches. It is his church in seven locations, right? This is the idea that it's his kingdom, not ours. Even when we go back to the Old Testament, we start to understand who Israel is. Israel's end goal was not to become a kingdom unto themselves. They were always supposed to be, always intended to be, and still are the first seed, right? You could look at it in terms of they're the first settlement. They were always supposed to expand beyond their borders. It was just a matter of while in their borders, there was a certain measure of protection, perhaps, that we could talk about. But they were always supposed to be the light into the world. That's what they were made for. That's what they were supposed to be. Because clearly, having descendants that outnumber stars and sand are not going to fit in little old Israel, right? They were supposed to be beyond that, but Israel kind of became self-inclusive to a certain extent, to their own detriment. And for what it's worth, the church can follow suit. The church can become an island or a kingdom unto itself. We are not churches. We've been talking about this all through our doctrinal statement. We are not churches, plural. We are the church found in plurality. Right? There's a difference there, right? It becomes our church is better than somebody else's church, or our church is at war with or whatever with another church, right? And it's never the intent. So looking at verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." And of course, since we just finished up our last things doctrine, that should be familiar enough. It's talking about his return. We're talking about the context of this rapture in respect of him coming for his own and meeting him there. That he'll be returning for multiple reasons, right? First, he'll be returning for his own, which will be used to establish his kingdom. And that's kind of an odd way of saying that, because it's a now and not yet thing. His kingdom is already assured. His kingdom is already established, but it's now and not yet, meaning it's not here. We live now as if it's here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. The kingdom is assured thing. And when I say assured, we're talking biblical hope here, right? It's not maybe someday. It's it will, it has. It already is. And so now it will ultimately replace all that is here. So it's something that is already done. It's just not finished to our eyes, right? So that's one reason he's returning. The second reason he's returning, though, is judgment. Right? The first time he came around wasn't for the purpose of judgment. It wasn't to condemn. And yet, on this time, the second advent, it will be judgment. So we kind of keep walking here. "I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea.'" And so he begins by saying a partner in tribulation, enduring in patience. It's to understand that while John has suffered a great deal, now that he's in exile, Patmos is no vacation. Okay, it's a harsh place to be. They're left there you got to think Australia, late 1700s, early 1800s, or actually to the mid-1800s, where the British colonies were like, we have these criminals, and we really don't know what to do with them, and we don't want to have to even take care of them anymore, so we're just going to put them on a boat, we're going to drop them off, and we're going to sail away. It's the original survivor, if you will, right? They don't even have Jeff Probst there to give them rice. They're just on their own. They have their own set of rules, which in many cases weren't, right? So it's to understand what's happening here, that he has been dropped off. He is in the midst of tribulation. Yeah, Jesus says, what is it to you if I say he's going to live forever? And I'm sure there's kind of been days where John's like, can forever be done now? Because I'm kind of tired of having, you know, being dunked in oil, and I'm kind of tired of the rocks being thrown at me, and now I'm on an island just left to die. That's kind of where he's at. That's the place he's in. And he's letting the suffering church know, I understand you're suffering because I'm suffering. We are partners in this. He then goes on to say that that there comes this moment where he's in the spirit. Please, again, let's not make this more than what it is. People have made this into all sorts of different things. It just simply means that he was taken into heaven, and he wasn't taken there via physical form, right? He wasn't physical in heaven. He's there in the spirit. Don't make this what some of the charismatic movements have tried to make it, right? First off, this is not what it means to be slain in the spirit. This is not also on the more hippie side of things. This is not transcendental meditation. It's not I guess you say it's an out-of-body experience, but not in the way most would say out-of-body experience. It describes what it means to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit, but yet there's something beyond normal. Now, we have words for this, right? It's a supernatural thing. It's a paranormal thing. But as soon as I say supernatural and paranormal, then we go straight to Ghostbusters or something like that. We have this odd idea, spooky stuff. But then again, let's just stop and think about what those words actually mean. In fact, how about UFO, right? I have seen plenty of UFOs. You know why I've seen UFOs? Because I don't know what they are, right? That's literally what the word UFO means, unidentified flying object. All I know is it's flying and it's an object, right? I don't know what it necessarily is. If you were looking in the sky a couple nights ago, you saw 60 UFOs, if you did not know what they were, a nice string of lights going through the sky. It was kind of spooky. And what was it? When was that the first time we had the string? Was it September? It was right after summer. Anyways, we had a string of about 150. For those who don't know, that's SpaceX. That's Elon Musk's little satellites that he's covering the entire globe and putting us under his control and giving us 5G cancer or something. I don't know. It's all sorts of stuff. It's internet is what it is. And it's little tiny satellites. But people got spooked, right? I see it on Silent Community Happenings. What was that in the sky? You know, it's like, well, they're UFOs until you know what they are. That's what a UFO is. Let's just understand that, right? Don't make it something spooky. That's what I'm getting at, I guess. Here's also where we find the first seven churches, right? The first mentioning of the seven churches. They're not the only churches, right? That's one of the things that, so when we say the completeness, we're just saying the message to these seven churches is all that needs to be said. There are plenty of other churches. There are churches that Paul planted that aren't mentioned here, and some of these churches are churches that Paul planted. So it's not just necessarily, this doesn't say these are the only existing churches. And there's also, that's the other thing. These are churches that existed first century. Whether they still exist now, most of them, of course, being in what we call modern-day Turkey. The whole point, though, is it's not like these churches are going to suddenly come back into existence in the future, and that's where this letter is headed. This letter is for churches at the time where they were at, okay? So understanding that, he does not mean these are the only ones worth noting. It's not like they're the only churches that have some problems that need to be dealt with. And all the other churches apparently are doing just fine. Actually, the reason we have these seven churches, most scholars, both within biblical text as well as geographical type scholars, they point out something very interesting about these seven specific churches. They're all en route to one another. They're on what we would call here a Pony Express, right? In fact, we're built. Sio is part of a Pony Express system. The idea is that you're between 7 and 10 miles to the next town, right? So that way the horse can go that far, drop off mail, get something, you know, some water and fed, and move on to the next one, right? So you go, say, from Albany over to Lebanon, from Lebanon over to Lacombe, from Lacombe over to here, and then I guess you have to decide if I'm going to go to Staten or I'm going to go to Jefferson. But everything's within this little distance. It's a travel situation. That's what we have here. In fact, if you trace this, it makes one nice big circle. And so we have that, and then we kind of move on. So this is who this is going to. And then we have, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, which tells us something real quick here, that John isn't aware of who he's talking to. Yes, we have those first three verses that let us know, but those are written, they're not written, like this is the rest of the letter, right? So here is where John actually finds out, so that he puts at the beginning of this this whole writing who this is. But this is where he finds out who he's actually hearing, because you'll see, then I turned to see the voice, right? So I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Right? So he has this voice like a trumpet guy. Now this mighty river voice. And he's like, who's talking? He turns and he sees. And we start to see some of these metaphors that are coming out here. What is that John's seeing, and how is he explaining it to us? In fact, we just literally talked about this passage last Wednesday night. So the first thing here is we have a lampstand. Lampstand, literal translation for lampstand is the word menorah, which I have this little small one right here. The menorah would be something that's found in the temple, right? And so we understand, by the way, real quick here, where is the temple now? It's right here, right? If you were a believer, you are a temple. But we understand that the temple, okay, being the place of the Holy Spirit. And so these lampstands, right, these menorahs, are something that would be found in the temple. Now, I know most people, when they hear the word menorah, they'll think Hanukkah. And if you know a Hanukkah menorah, you'll know a Hanukkah menorah has nine candles. If you can see it up here, this one has seven candles. The one that would be in the temple would have seven. The Hanukkah menorah, first off, there's 8 days of Hanukkah, and then there's the middle candle, which lights all the other candles and all that kind of stuff. But please do understand something here. Hanukkah is not a biblical thing. Hanukkah is intertestament. The events of the Maccabees that took place, that gives us the whole thing of Hanukkah, that happened in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It did not happen during the Old Testament time. No Jewish person during the Old Testament would have had a Hanukkah menorah. It just wouldn't have been. It's something to commemorate a Jewish specific holiday. It's not a biblical holiday. It's not a holiday that Christians are called to, or any of those things. It's just there that is. All right, the lampstand. What is the lampstand? Well, what does a lampstand do? And again, we're just breaking down the obvious. I hope this is just the obvious, right? So we can piece these things together. The lampstand does what? Lampstands give, well, if they had candles, they give light. That's the idea of a lampstand. That's what a lampstand does. What is the light? Well, we know the light, which, by the way, lampstand is the thing that holds the light. The light itself, it's Jesus, right? I mean, if we go back to John and we understand who Jesus is, right, in the beginning and all of that, and it's to understand that he drives out the darkness. And so the lampstand is the thing that upholds Jesus. That's the picture here. That's what we start to understand. The lampstand itself then starts to represent the church. What makes the church, is that it has a lampstand, preferably a lampstand that has light. Okay? This is the picture. Because that is the job of the church, is it not? The job of the church is to testify, to demonstrate, to show, to teach Jesus. Right? And so when we see the words Jesus amongst the lampstands, What does it mean? Jesus amongst the churches, right? And so we understand this, and we start to get that picture of exactly what does the lamp, and when we say lamp, lamp isn't the actual fixture. Lamp is the literal light that comes from it, right? We'll sing that psalm, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? This is what it does. So lampstand versus light, just to make sure we understand that. The lampstand is the thing that holds the light. The church then becomes the stand, right? Whereas the lamp, the actual light, the emitting light, the candle, this represents God, it represents the Spirit, it represents Jesus. It understands that the lamp on the lampstand is the Spirit in the church. And this is important when we get into, especially the first church, the Church of Ephesus, and understanding what that means. I'll just give it away real quick here, but we'll get there in a couple weeks. There's a moment where Jesus says, I will take my lampstand away from you, right? It doesn't say he's taking himself away. It says he's taking the lampstand away. It's important to understand the difference there. So we start to see this description of Jesus and help us to understand who this Jesus is. First, his hair is white, right? And so what is that, what's that a picture of? Where do we see that? I mean, kind of gives it away, right? White wool, snow, right? And we all know if it's not white, don't eat it. So white means what? White is purity, right? That's the idea here. Purity like what? Like a spotless lamb, right? That's all that means. Don't make it more than that. White means pure because it's not contaminated with anything else, okay? And so we're talking, you know, we're talking about the color white. When we see somebody with gray hair, typically, and we say gray hair, and sometimes it's gray, but gray eventually goes white, right? And so just understand, the next time you start finding those white hairs within you, you're just getting more like Jesus, right? And just take that encouragement and run. But Jesus is pure. He says that he has flaming eyes, right? So flaming eyes, we're right back to candles and we're back to lamps again, right? What does light do? Okay, in particular, light illuminates, and isn't that what Jesus said? He came. People love the darkness, so he came to be the light, right? But these aren't just light up eyes, right? But they're flaming eyes. So now we have a picture of fire in play. What does fire do? Well, every time we look at judgment in the scripture, it's usually looked at in terms of fire and what fire does, right? And fire will consume. It will consume whatever is not worthy, right? All of our works will be consumed by fire. What's left over, that's the good stuff. And typically speaking, the good stuff is it's all the stuff God did, right? And so these are eyes of judgment. Bronzed feet, right? So we have that picture, and you know, maybe you go to the suit of armor kind of a picture here, but you stop and you think about that. Again, just break down the simple, most obvious things, right? So it's bronze feet. It's not gold feet. It's not silver feet. It's bronzed. Why? It's a hard metal. It's a strong metal, right? Gold feet, you know, they just get dented and scuffed and all sorts of stuff, right? It's a precious metal, where bronze isn't a precious metal in that respect, right? Nobody wears a bronze ring, you know, at least I don't think you do. But there's something else about that. Bronze is heavy, right? So you're talking about a heavy foot. Well, what good is an armored up heavy foot? Why does Jesus need an armored up heavy foot? Well, let's go back to Genesis 3 and the judgment on the enemy. And he will nip at your heel, but he will what? Crush his head. I don't know anything is better at crushing than probably a big old bronze foot, right? You have the picture of that. Also, the rulers of this earth, they will become what? His footstool, right? So you got this picture of what that those bronze feet start to look like. Two-edged sword for a tongue. That's weird, and everybody tries to draw a picture of Jesus, eventually draws that. What's a two-edged sword? Well, this one's a little bit easier, right? Two-edged sword is usually, it's sharp. It cuts both ways. It has really no problem going straight in, unlike a saber, which has that more blunt edge, you know, to it, and has kind of a different purpose. But the double-edged sword, you know, it cuts both ways. It also does something else. It's sharp, it's decisive, and it's divisive, right? It splits, it separates. That's the purpose of the sword as a whole. And so his words will divide. In fact, Jesus even says that so much to his disciples. I didn't come to bring everybody together and sing Kumbaya. That's my translation. But rather, there will come a moment where father will be against son, mother against daughter. In fact, there's even a whole, you know, stepmom situation in there, and or no, mother-in-law situation, which that makes more sense. But no, the divide, right? So this is his words will have that effect. Right, and then a face like sun, right? This is a picture. This is a nod to the Transfiguration when they saw Jesus in his glory at that moment, which was only a temporary glimpse. The word that's used there could be translated like the sun. So often glory is translated that way, meaning it's too much for the naked eye to rest on. Right? You don't stare into the sun. Right? So there's something brilliant about it. This is not the Jesus that John knew, but it is, right? It's still Jesus, but he's different. There's something else about him, right? Jesus said when he was with John, I didn't come to condemn the world, but I came to save the world. And we see that's what has happened. In fact, if we go back to verse 5 and here in Revelation, we start to see that's what he is, the one who loved us and freed us. Salvation has already been made known. This is now the time of judgment. Those who would reject, those who would not be known by him. This is more like, we know Jesus Messiah, right? But stop and think about that time, the triumphal entry. What did Israel want? They wanted this big conquering king that was going to divide the kingdom up and send all the other guys running and all of these other things. Suddenly, this Jesus looks a whole lot more like the Jesus they were wanting at that time, but that's not the kind of Jesus they needed at that time. They didn't need Jesus to do these things at that time. They needed Jesus first to save them. They needed to know him. They needed to understand who he is, right? And it's to understand when we talk about that this is the Jesus that saves us. Jesus is actually, his salvation saves us from him, right? I mean, in terms of his wrath, his justice, his righteousness, right? So when Jesus comes to earth, and we understand, the incarnation, and he's amongst his disciples in that time. It's a time where we understand through Philippians that he emptied himself, right? So he wasn't here to do this, but it doesn't mean he wasn't this. He is still this. It's just what he was doing. And now John is seeing the full, complete picture of Jesus, not just the guy that he spent 3 years with and loves very much, but now he's seeing this greater picture. Things that Jesus, by the way, alluded to. He didn't hide these things, but certainly he wasn't acting out on these things. We talk about having a fear and awe of God, and when we read the gospel, there's quite a few people, I think, they see the Jesus in the gospel, and I don't know if fear is the right word that would come to mind, right? I mean, even still today, typically when you see Jesus personified in a movie or something, he's just this wimpy guy, right? Paul tells us he was nothing to behold, right? I mean, there's like, he wasn't something special. You read Josephus and the historical accounts, and Jesus wasn't, he wasn't a WWE wrestler or anything like that, but we always kind of give him this kind of hippie persona. And I mean, this is a guy who flipped tables. This is a guy who braided cords. I don't think he was a full-on hippie by any means, but he certainly wasn't something that most people feared in awe, because typically you don't send what you fear in awe to death. You think you have power over it. But here, this image evokes that, doesn't it? I mean, if you stood before this, if you turned around to see who was talking to you and you saw this, I think there might be a different approach here. And again, I want to make sure we understand, he's always been this, right? He's always been worthy of this fear and awe, but he chose not to do that in his time that we account for in the gospel. He still is the one who was and is to come, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And yet, people don't like this Jesus very much. Because what this Jesus does with those fiery eyes is he points out how much we like the darkness and how much we like to hide in those things. And when you're in his presence, there is no hiding. It's all illuminated. And still, while we find John, and John finds himself in the presence of the fullness of Jesus, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." So again, we have the past, current, future. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Again, it's amazing how many people have tried to make the lampstand so many different things, and yet he literally tells us what it is because they didn't bother reading, again, the rest of the story. But what do we have here? He says, "I'm there," and I was like, "I saw him, and I fell as if I was dead." He's having that Isaiah moment, woe is me, right? And yet, what is Jesus' response? Fear not, right? That image of Jesus would invoke fear. And here, John needs to know that is not the fear for you. Also, I want to make sure we understand a couple things that are happening here. It says that he fell at his feet, which is also an image of worship. And sometimes we need to make sure we understand what is and isn't happening. So often when we see, we'll see angels and we'll see Jesus and we'll see people falling down before either or. In the Old Testament, we have two different phrases that often get used, or titles, I should say. There's the angel of the Lord and an angel of the Lord. And when we read the angel of the Lord, just remember, angel is that's a word that means message or messenger, the one who carries the message. So the angel of the Lord, the message of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord, those are often, we call those Christophanies. Those are pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate, whereas an angel of the Lord is one who's carrying the message of Jesus. And how do you know the difference? Well, when you see somebody bow down and worship the angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord accepts the worship, that's Jesus. When somebody falls down in front of an angel of the Lord and the angel says, "Get up, you're embarrassing me," that is not Jesus. Okay? Angels do not receive worship. There's one angel who wishes he could receive some worship, but angels don't receive worship. Okay? They don't accept it. And I say that because here you'll see that Jesus doesn't correct John's posture, and yet later on, John in Revelation will be with an angel and does the exact same thing, although not quite the whole dead part, and the angel says, "Get up." We don't do that here, literally. And it's, again, one of those fun little moments where you can just see the angel going, "Oh, man, I thought you figured this out." So, Jesus reveals his fullness. He reveals this, "I am. I'm the last. I'm the first. I'm the living. I'm the dead. And I'm alive again. I'm the holder of keys." And since all of this is true, verse 19, it uses that wonderful word, "therefore." Because this is true, because of my authority, because of my position, because I am. Write these things down so that the people who are called by my name, that's the church, and that if they are going to continue to be my people, they will hear these things and they will do what I have commanded already. When Jesus prepared his disciples for his departure, he promised them a helper. And the reason for this is plurality. We were never designed to be alone. And we were never designed to do the work apart from God. And unfortunately, some of these churches have begun to do the work on their own rather than with the helper, with God. Left alone to our own devices, when we find ourselves alone, we tend to do things our way. And we start to looking at the churches, and we see that's actually a problem. We have received commands. We can't just stop doing them. We can't forget why they were there. There's a reason Jesus gave us the commands. There's a reason why Jesus told us how we're supposed to do what we're supposed to do. There's a reason why we, even when we come to the communion table, it's to remember who he is. It's important that we understand these things. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to go into a deeper understanding of who Jesus is by looking at these seven statements, and just to give you kind of where they're coming from, right? So John here, all of them from John, but John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. So he is the bread of life, and we're going to talk about what that means. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. In other words, you won't ever be lost as to where you're going, right? But we'll have light of life. So he is the light. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Some translations might say gate, right? All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So we're going to talk about what does it mean that he is the door. I am the good shepherd. This is immediately following that passage. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And we're really starting to talk about false teachers in this context, which the letters will be addressing as well. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and life. This comes right after, or right before Lazarus, right? I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's interesting. He says it to everybody, but only everybody's just talking about John. Do you believe this? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Right? You got that question, who can see God? Well, what's the way, the truth, and life? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine. So next week, we're going to walk through each one of these a little bit deeper, spend some time with Jesus, spend some time remembering who he is and what these things mean, that he is the greater and the better version of these things. He is the true reason for these things. These things help us to understand who he is. But this morning, I would ask simply enough, do you know this I am? Right? Again, John, just for a moment. John is in the presence of, and he's not quite on board until he turns around and he recognizes this is that Jesus. It's kind of like Mary in the garden when she thought he was the gardener. Or it's the guys on the road and they didn't know Jesus was the one walking with them, and yet there he is. Do you know this I am? Moses was sent to Egypt to bring his people out of captivity. But he feared that Pharaoh would not recognize him. In particular, he wouldn't recognize any authority. Like, I can't just simply go in and say, hey, you got to let these guys go. You got to let your entire workforce out of here. So who should I say sent me? And the Lord's response is, I am. To say I am is to say there is no other. So I could ask you again, not just do you know this I am, but how do you know him? Do you know him as the one who can? Do you know him as the one who could? Do you know him as the one who has? Right? Is he Jesus, like, in part? Like, you kind of cherry pick some of those things you really like about him, but you kind of want to ignore some of those others? Or is he in his fullness? You think about Apollos, when Paul comes across Apollos, and there's, you know, he's only preaching part of the gospel. The reason is because Apollos didn't have the full picture. So he gave him the full picture. Do we have that full picture? Do we know him? Because the word is here is to say, let him who have ears, let him hear. And by hear, let us live it as truth. And let's live in the truth that this I am that we're talking about, he is the I am who has freed us. He is the I am who is going to return for us. He is also the I am that will not tolerate anything outside of that. There will come a time when it is done. We're going to go to our time in communion now. And, and I stop and I think about what this is. In fact, the last of the I am statements is he is the vine. And what better way to help us understand the covenant, but by the fruit of that very vine. And yet he also gives us it in the form of in this cup. The cup full of the wine, think about it as it overflows, giving us that picture of what Jesus has for us is this bountiful harvest that goes with that. I think today the buzzword would be it's sustainable agriculture, right? Like he is constantly reproducing and it's healthier every time. And this is what he is calling the church to be. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that there is no mystery into knowing who you are. You have revealed yourself in full. And Father, that you have called us to have faith, to have faith in you, to have faith in the witnesses that you have provided for us through your scripture. Father, I know that there's times that we might find ourselves guilty in the places that we see the churches in Revelation. Might be times when we have lost our first love. There are times when we might have become a little complacent or lukewarm. Maybe there's some times we've allowed some outside influence seep in and start directing us. Father, I also know that you call us to turn around and see your Son, to see that voice, to know our Savior. So, Father, as we come to this table, may we do it with all full remembrance of who Jesus is, what he has done. And we take this cup and we take this bread now as we await his return, that we might join him at his table in completeness. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So out of practice of doing the closing, I've always made Dustin do it now. So just want to encourage you to spend some time in the Word this week, focusing on Jesus. And in fact, go ahead and even read the I Ams before you come next week, and we'll enjoy our time together that way. So again, happy Mother's Day to all the women here, and want to just remind you on your way out, we have a gift. In fact, there's plenty, so feel free to take two. I say take one for every child you have. We might have that many out there. So I don't know if you want that many though. So I'm just saying. But no, have a great week, and we'll see you next week.